So we are in a study in the on the armor that Paul gives us in the end of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is Paul telling us that God has created a new humanity. Out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every language of the world, God has brought together us who are part of the church. And we have been given riches in heaven. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been welcomed into the beloved. And because of that, we're not to live like the world lives. And we're no longer to live by our flesh, but we're to live by the Spirit. That's a summary of the book of Ephesians. And then when he gets to the end, he says, and put on the armor of God, because there's a very real enemy, and we wrestle against that spiritual host, and we want to make sure that we can stand, because the enemy would like to tear you down. The Bible tells us that God protects us from the wicked one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Bible tells us in the end of the book of John, that the evil one cannot touch you. The only way the enemy can tear you down is if you cooperate with him. The Bible says, don't give a place to the devil. And when you are tempted to flee away from him. And so this armor is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for us that we can learn certain things that we are to do to make sure that we can stand even in the evil day and against the schemes of the devil. That's what we've been told. We're to wear the helmet of salvation. We talked about that last week. Have the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Our feet prepared with the gospel, our waist girded with truth. And all of these things, it's not that we literally spiritually put on the armor. Some people teach that. It's not. We put on those things. We are committed to the truth. We are committed to the gospel. We have our lives right with God. We walk by faith and therefore put out the fiery darts of the enemy, the doubts that he shoots into our mind. And now we come to the last piece of the armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit. Again, that is the Word of God, which most of you guys have in your lap right now, and it is a metaphor for the Word of God. It is not a simile. A simile, you would say, the Word of God is like a sword. It would tell you there are certain things about a sword that the Word of God is like. A simile has some distance to it. A metaphor means there's ways in which the Word of God is a sword. The Word of God is the sword, the Word of God, is a metaphor that tells you that this is like a sword. It's able to slice, it's able to pierce, it's able to divide, it's able to be defensive, it's able to be offensive. This spiritually for us is what a sword is physically for a soldier. That is what we are being told. And when we talk about the scriptures, we're talking about something that is incredibly unique. It is unique, first of all, because it is breathed by God. Note in our text, look at it here in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 17. It says, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. This tells us that everything that we need comes in the pages of Scripture. But it also said something in the beginning. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired means breathed by God. All Scripture has been breathed by Him. And it speaks of His Holy Spirit that gives us the Word. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit of God was over the surface of the water. The word Spirit in Hebrew is ruach. And it means breath. The breath of God was over the surface of the water. And throughout the Bible, we learn about the breath of God or the Spirit of God that has brought us the Word of God. And God promised in Psalms chapter 12 that He would preserve His Word from generation to generation. Take note of that Remember that. That's important. God promised that he would preserve his word so that all of these thousands of years later, it started to be written 3,500 years ago. It was finished over 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. And we have preserved for us the very word of God. It is unlike any other ancient book. It is unlike any other religious book. There is no ancient book that has the manuscript evidence nor the commitment by the people who wrote it to accurately convey the messages. The fact that it is a book that is conveying something that is about God meant that the scribes in the Old Testament took a lot of careful time to make sure that we got what we got and that we can be confident in it. There are other ancient books that have manuscripts, but they have nowhere near the number of manuscripts that the Bible has. In fact, when we talk about the Old Testament, first of all, we're talking about scribes who were professionals, and they professionally copied the Old Testament books for us. They would count the numbers of letters, including the jots and tittles, which are the crosses of the T's and the dotting of the I's and other accents that are in the Hebrew language, and they would add them up. They'd copy the book of Isaiah, they'd count them up, and if they got the wrong number, they would throw away their copy and start again. Can you imagine if you got to the you wrote the book of Isaiah? How many letters are there? How many jots and tittles and letters are there in there? It's got to be thousands. You count them, and you come to a wrong number, maybe off by one. And you're like, no. And what would you do? You'd recount it, right? You'd recount it again. Maybe I'm wrong. And maybe the next time when you get there, you're one over instead of one under. No. So you recount it again. And if they can't come to the number, they would destroy it and rewrite it. How accurate was it? Well, we had the oldest copy that we had of the book of Isaiah before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was 500 years old. Then we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 in a cave in Qumran, Israel. That's right next to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. It is below sea level by hundreds of feet. If you could breach the area between the Mediterranean Sea and the area where the Dead Sea is, it would become flooded and it would be part of the sea if that were to happen. Some people believe the Bible actually talks about that possibly happening. But they in Israel, in 70 AD, when Rome marched on Israel, the community of Qumran, which was a scribal community, they wrote books, they took all of their scrolls, and they hid them in caves, 11 of them. And in 1947, a shepherd boy threw a rock up into a cave, and he heard a pot break, and he crawled up in the cave, and he found the first cave that had scrolls in it, and there was an entire copy of the book of Isaiah in it. And now, because they were found, it was now going to be able to be compared to the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had, which had hundreds of years, even 1,000-something between our oldest copy and Isaiah. It took a long time for the scholars to get through with their work and to print it. But when they finally printed the evidence from the entire book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls to our oldest copy, there were no significant differences. They were not identical because languages change over time. And so there were different ways in which things were written. There were spellings of words that were different, but nothing changed the significance of the text. And more importantly, the suffering Messiah was in Isaiah 53. This is 200 years before the time of Christ. The promise that a child would be born, a son would be given, who would be called Everlasting Father. What's that? You got a son being born, a child who would be given, who would be called Everlasting Father. How many scribes, how many rabbis do you think scratched their head over Isaiah 9:6 when they read it? What does that mean? A child is going to be born who's going to be called Everlasting Father. That was in the text. And so on and so forth. That gives us confidence that God indeed did preserve the word of God for us, that we can be confident in it. The Bible has been attacked by many different groups. And one of the ways it's been attacked is that 100 years ago or so, there was a group of people, the higher critics and others, who came out and said, well, the Bible really was not written as it went through history. It presents itself as doing that, but it didn't really do that. When the children of Israel got conquered by the Babylonians and brought into Babylonian captivity and were there for 70 years, they needed to have a right to the land of Israel. So they wrote a fictional account of slavery, of deliverance, of being brought into the land, of the land being divided, and a history of judges and a history of kings, which was all fictional, so that they would have a right to the land, that they could leave Babylon and be back into the land. Many scholars bought into that idea and believed it. However, the evidence doesn't show that. I even had somebody tell me not long ago, it just seems to me like it's a made-up story that they wrote when they were in Babylon. Well, that's an idea that's been around for a couple of hundred years by the critics of the Bible. Voltaire criticized the Old Testament that way. However, there's been a couple of discoveries, which are fantastic discoveries. There was something called the Moabite Stone found. You can look it up right now if you want to. You got your phone with you? Type in Moabite Stone. I give you permission. Look down, pull out your phone, type in Moabite Stone. I want you to look at it. The Moabite Stone was found, and you remember that the Moabites were a group of people that fought against Israel. And it dates back to 840 B.C. The Moabite Stone talks about Israel attacking the Moabites under Ahab. This is, and it's the exact story that you find in 2 Kings. I shouldn't say exact. It's the same story that you find in 2 Kings with some differences. But it tells us that 840 years ago, there was a king who was saying the same thing that 400 years later was supposedly being written by them. There's also another stone found, and you can look this one up as well. And that is, you ready for this name? Sennacherib. Sennacherib's prism. Again, look it up. I'm not going to tell you how to spell Sennacherib. You're on your own on that one. But Sennacherib's prism. It is a cylinder that was found 700 years before the time of Christ. The Moabite stone was found 840 years before the time of Christ. This is 700 years before the time of Christ, and it details the attack of Sennacherib that is given to us in the Old Testament of taking Israel, the nation of Israel, into captivity and fighting against Hezekiah and Isaiah. And although all of the details are not exactly the same, he names Hezekiah. He names surrounding Jerusalem and putting him in a cage within the city because Sennacherib's army surrounded them and besieged the city. It talks about all of those things. And if they had made it up, then you wouldn't have other countries around them that would have evidence. The archaeology confirms or corroborates the Word of God over and over and over again. And where you have had people criticize the Bible, archaeology has a find that proves that the Bible is actually writing history. In fact, if these guys 400 years before the time of Christ were going to write about 1,000 years before the time of Christ like David, or maybe 1,400 years before the time of Christ like Moses, they wouldn't get history right. They didn't have computers to look up history. They didn't have things that they could do to make to know what king was when. If they were writing it, don't you think that they would have kings in the wrong times in the wrong places? That they would put them in the wrong kingdom, or they would put them in the wrong time? But the Bible is accurate historically. When it talks about kings in Israel that are 1,200 years ago, it puts kings in other places at the right place and the right time in the right place in history. The Bible is accurate, archaeological. In fact, there was they used to criticize the New Testament because it talked about Pilate. Pilate was the only place that Pilate was ever mentioned was in the scriptures. They said if there was a guy who was as influential as it says Pilate, there'd be other things that talked about him. He never existed. Then they also said this, and the Bible calls him a prefect. These New Testament writers, it was written hundreds of years later. And they didn't know that they didn't use the word prefect back then. They used other words to describe the leaders of Judea during that time, not prefect, until an archaeologist was in a place called Caesarea by the sea, and he was uncovering a set of steps, and he flipped over one of the steps, and it was a dedication stone. You can go on and look at the dedication stone. You want to look it up right now? You can look it up. It's called the Pilate Stone. Look it up, the Pilate Stone, and it was the dedication for Pilate. It was the first archaeological evidence that we found that Pilate existed. And here's what it said. Pilate, the prefect of Judea. And all of a sudden, the critics had to go, I guess the Bible is right. They begrudgingly said that the Bible was accurate. But time and time again, that's what you find in Scripture. It is archaeologically accurate. It is historically accurate. It is geographically accurate. When it talks about mountains and hills and valleys and places, you can go to those mountains and hills and valleys and rivers and places today. And they are laid out the way the Bible says. If they were writing from Babylon and they were trying to remember what was happening in Israel or what it was like in Israel, they would make some mistakes about where things were. They didn't. It is accurate. It is also accurate, and this is a surprising one, scientifically. Now, make no mistake about it. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's a spiritual book. But it ventures into the realm of science occasionally. And when it does, it's accurate. Now, there have been critics that criticize it. They say the Bible talks about going out to the four corners of the earth, and they say, therefore, the Bible believed that the earth was flat. No, would any flat earthers here, by the way? Don't raise your hand. All right. The Bible didn't teach the earth was flat. The Bible uses the word globe and said the earth is a globe that hangs on nothing. It literally described it accurately, scientifically. The Bible also talked about wind currents. And spoke of them accurately. The Bible talked about hydrology and talked about it accurately. That is water being evaporated into clouds, falling down on the mountains, running into the rivers, into the ocean, and being evaporated back up again into the clouds. How did they know about that during the days of Job, who is a contemporary of Abraham that long ago? When the Bible ventures into the realm, it's accurate. One of the criticisms they have is it talks about the sun rising and the sun setting in the Bible. And they say, well, they should really understand and know that the earth spins and that's what creates the sunset and the sunrise. Which to me, you ought to be fair all the way across the board. If you're going to criticize the scriptures for that, then you should criticize your wife when she says, what a beautiful sunrise. Well, honey, that's actually an earth spin that's happening. How stupid can you be that you would think that that is a sunrise? Of course, these guys are writing from their perspectives about the universe that they're seeing. And we understand that just as we relate from our perspective, they're going to relate from their perspective. Nevertheless, when it ventures into that realm, it's accurate. The Bible is also accurate prophetically. It tells the future. And you and I know when a man or a book tells the future, that's supernatural. It doesn't happen. Unless it's God that tells the future. If you were to go into a psychic and they really told you the future, not in a broad kind of a sense, then you would be impressed with that psychic because people don't know the future without something supernatural taking place. The Bible tells us the future. And this is important. The Bible told us that in the last days, God would restore the nation of Israel to be a nation again. They would be born again in one day. And it happened in 1948, just like God said, that the land would become lean with trees and fruit and would become lean with people. But then God would call them from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and would bring them from all around the world back into the land of Israel. And that is what we have seen happen in the last 70 years. In 1990, there were a few thousand in Israel. Today, there's close to 6 million Jews that live in Israel. And they have come from every place around the earth, north, south, east, west, just as God said it. They were a nation. They ceased being a nation. They were desolated. And then they became a nation again. As far as I know, that has never happened to any other nation. Never has there been a nation, not a nation, nation again. As far as I know, you may know of one that I don't, but as far as I know, it hadn't happened. But it happened with Israel, and God foretold it. God said it was going to happen. And I've had people tell me, that don't impress me much. What are you, Shania Twain? That don't impress me much. Dun, 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 dun. It impresses me. You, whatever you need to be impressed, you need to be impressed, all right? But it impresses me. And that's only one of hundreds, even thousands of prophecies in the pages of Scripture that are impressive. Now listen, the Bible is accurate archaeologically, historically, scientifically, prophetically. And in other ways as well, I'm sure. But here's where it's really important. If it's accurate in all of those, then it's accurate spiritually as well. God did the accuracy in all of those areas so you and I could trust what it says about becoming immortal. You and I are going to become immortal. Those of us that trust in Christ, this mortality will put on immortality. And it does not yet know, or we do not yet know what we will be, well, because we don't know what he is, but one day we know we will be like him. What an amazing truth. People talk about what heaven is going to be like. What about what you're going to be like? You have been made in the likeness and the image of God, and you will be like him in eternity. And I don't even know all of what that means, and I don't think that everybody does know all of what it means. Now, that's the Old Testament. Archaeology, some archaeological discoveries for the New Testament as well, and we can be confident with what we're studying there. And by the way, there is also a stone, and I forgot to look up the name of this stone. There's a stone in Egypt that speaks about Israel, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, being in Israel as slaves. Because there are a lot of people that question whether they or not they were ever there as slaves, but there's a stone they found in Egypt that actually talks about Hebrews being there as slaves. Archaeology. Now, the New Testament is also impressive, but the New Testament is different. We have a lot of New Testament manuscripts. There are over 28,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, a manuscript is something that was written before the time of the printing press. There are Coptic manuscripts, Latin manuscripts. There are all kinds of manuscripts of the New Testament. There are 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The sheer number of those manuscripts is helpful to us because not all those manuscripts are the same. I had said that the Old Testament was written by professionals. They did a great job in copying it down and getting us the truth. That's different than the New Testament. In the New Testament, if you wanted a copy of Matthew, you had to borrow someone's copy, write it down, make your own copy, and then someone would borrow your copy and make a copy, and borrow that copy and make a copy, and that's the way we got our manuscripts that we have today, the 5,800. This 5,800 manuscripts represent hundreds of thousands of manuscripts that were written over time by church members. They weren't professionals, they made mistakes. Also, we have early church fathers that quoted from manuscripts we don't have anymore, but you can reconstruct the whole Bible by the quotes of early church fathers who were quoting from manuscripts that they owned, that they had written. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at the U of A in a class and on the reliability of the Bible, by the way. And the professor introduced me. And this was going to be a Q&A. I was going to give a little presentation, and then there was going to be a Q&A. And the professor introduced me as the pastor of Calvary Chapel. And he said, and I have a question for him. Maybe he can answer that in the beginning. And that is, what do you do with the discrepancies that are in the Bible? So he kind of set me up, right? And so I said to him, which discrepancy are you talking about? And he goes, well, there's dozens of discrepancies. Bob, I go, hold on. There's thousands. And everybody was like, what? There's thousands of discrepancies. I said, here's what we need to understand. The Bible didn't float down out of heaven like this. There's the word of God, and now we have it. The Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, and Hebrew manuscripts and Greek manuscripts. And there are thousands of Greek manuscripts, and they don't all agree. But we are able to compare and contrast and identify good manuscripts and poor manuscripts and come to a confident aspect as to what was in the autographed copies. If I were to hand out a sheet of paper to you guys today and a pencil at the door, and then I were to say for the next 2 minutes I'm going to talk, I want everybody in here to write down what I say. Some of you guys would do it perfect. I talk fast and you write fast. Some of you guys would make some mistakes, right? Some of you guys would make a lot of mistakes. Some of you guys would make some mistakes. But I can be confident that all of you guys wouldn't make the same mistake, right? So we would be able to gather in all the hundreds of different copies that we had of those 2 minutes, and we could compare them. We could say, these ones here agree. There's like 10 of them that agree. And then there's another 400 or 500, and they almost agree. Where's the differences? And you could begin to compare and contrast and say, well, there's 30 that say this here, but the rest of them say this. We can be pretty confident that the 30 were wrong and the majority were right. That's exactly what men have done with those manuscripts over the years to come up with the translations that we have in front of you. And the reasons that there are different translations of the Bible is because some people approach those manuscripts differently. And so they come up with the NIV, or they come up with the New King James, which is basically from the Textus Receptus, which is an old copy of the manuscripts that we have, an old complete copy of the manuscripts. But men put those complete copies together from the manuscripts that were there. And there are others, the ESV, but there will always be a footnote that will tell you why it's different than the other translations. It'll say, the majority of manuscripts say this. We think it's that because the better manuscripts said it, is what they're saying, but the majority say this. Or we went with the majority, but there are some better manuscripts that say that. We can be confident that it has been put back together and that we have what is the Word of God. I think this is important for Christians to know. I'm amazed that we don't hear this. We hear people say, the Word of God is inerrant, but we don't talk about how we got the Bible. So when you're talking to somebody who's trying to attack the Bible and they go, what about the discrepancies in the Bible? You go, we got the Bible, without understanding how we got it and how confident you and I can be in the scriptures here and the promise that it's inspired by God and it's preserved for us from generation to generation and that we believe what we have here in the pages of scripture. Now let me say a couple more things about the Word of God that is used as our sword. First of all, the Bible is not, it's not a self-help book. It's not like 50 ways to fall more in love with God. It's not 100 things you didn't know about God. That's not what the Bible is. That's how we read it because as Americans, that's how we read nonfiction books. We pick them up and we read them because we want to know something. We want to learn something. So we pick up a book and we read it. And when I read a nonfiction book, if I'm reading a book about dieting or if I'm reading a book about, if I'm reading a book about, usually they're biblical things, but if I'm reading a book about something that is a nonfiction book, I usually read about half of it. I get their idea, and then I kind of flip through the rest, and then I read the last couple pages. That's what I do. And I kind of get their idea, and I go, I either agree with it or I don't agree with it. But I'm reading it to learn something. The Bible is different. Not that you don't read it to learn, but the Bible is meditative literature. If you're taking notes, write that down. The Bible is meditative literature. It means that it's written in such a way to create things to think about. So even when you read Genesis chapter 1, you read it and immediately you start to have questions. It says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make our own image. Let us make man in our own image. And immediately you're supposed to go, as the meditator, you're supposed to go, who's the us and who's the are? But it doesn't answer it. It doesn't tell you in Genesis 1 who the us and the are is. It leaves it out there. And this has disturbed rabbis and Christians, but rabbis before that, for thousands of years. They have written volumes on who the us and the are because it's something you contemplate on, you think about. In Jeremiah, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and then the word of the Lord reached out and touched his lips. How does the word of God touch somebody's lips? We read by it quickly because we don't understand it, and we think, well, it's probably just some kind of analogy or metaphor there, but it's there for us to meditate on. How does the word of God? It says that the word of God appeared to Abraham in a vision. That's, you're supposed to go, how does the word of God appear in a vision? You hear the word of God, you don't see the word of God. How does the word of God appear in a vision? And why is the word of God sometimes spoken of in the Bible as a human form? And then you get to John chapter 1, and somebody like John, who has meditated on the Old Testament, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you and I read that from an American perspective, and we go, oh, I don't understand what's going on. Because we never meditated on the Word of God touching Jeremiah's lips, on the Word of God being a vision. or on God speaking the word world into existence. And the Bible telling us that Jesus, who is the Word of God, created all things. All things were made by him and through him, and without him there was nothing that was made, John said in John chapter 1. And then we go back to Genesis 1 and go, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The world was created by the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. And just as we go to the Bible to learn about God, Jesus revealed God to us. And the only of the Father revealed him. That's what it says in John 1:14. And there's arguments among Greek scholars as to whether or not it should be only begotten or only one. But when you go back to the word, the actual word that's there, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only has shown him to us, that's what the word literally means. It means only. Only. Only what? Only Son? Only God? The different translations speak of it differently. Only. There's no one like Jesus. There is none like him. He is the only, and he has revealed the Father to us. And so see, the Word of God is so deep, much deeper than we think. And I encourage you with these meditative ideas to begin to meditate on Genesis 1, Genesis 2. You might not understand it. So most of us read Genesis 1 or we get to Leviticus and we go, I don't understand, I'm going to quit. It's because we're reading it like it's a self-help book. Instead of going, I don't understand, let me put that in my mind. What the angel of the Lord is like Yahweh, and then he is Yahweh. How can the angel of the Lord be like Yahweh, be distinct from Yahweh, and be like Yahweh? God's setting a precedent for us. But later on, Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. How can Jesus be like God, and how can Jesus be God, but be distinct from God? Do I have any precedent for that in the Old Testament? Oh yeah. What about Melchizedek? What about the angel of the Lord? What about these others that you've studied on? And what happens when you meditate on God's word instead of just coming only and listening to me explain Revelation chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 1? You meditate on Revelation 1 or you meditate on Genesis 1 and you own it. It becomes part of you. And so Psalm says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, the blessed man, the happy man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And whatever he does will prosper. It's not just discovering the promises and grabbing them. It's knowing what it's all about. And you find out that the Bible is a book that is consistent from beginning to end. You find that God makes mankind, puts them in a garden, puts a tree in the middle of the garden, says, don't eat that, gives them a bunch of trees to eat. And then in this perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, there's a snake. What's a snake doing in the Garden of Eden? You ever thought about that? Why is he there? It's a Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, hey, I'm a snake. There's a snake in the garden. But then we hear that one, a champion, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to bite the heel of the champion. And we learn later on that that champion is going to die. And we learn later on that champion is going to rise from the dead. And then we see Jesus do it, and that he's going to come and finally lock away that snake. That's the Bible from beginning to end. One coherent story. That when we meditate on it, we have it revealed from beginning to end, and we begin to own it. I would like to encourage you today, knowing that this is the sword of the Spirit, but encourage you to fall in love with the Bible again. To begin to do what God called us to do, which some of us have never done, which is to meditate on it. Begin to open up the Bible. It doesn't mean you sit with your legs crossed and little circles on your hands and go, om, while you're reading the Bible. It means that you take time to read it and you're looking for the things you don't understand. See, that's what meditation is. You're not looking for the things you understand, because that's when we read the Bible and go, I'm in Genesis 3 and I'm lost. Or Genesis 6. Who are the sons of God that marry the women of men and have kids that are Nephilim? What's that about? You're not supposed to understand it. You're supposed to not understand it. You're looking for the things you don't understand so you can meditate on them, tuck them away, put them on a shelf for precedent. There's a precedent there. And then later on you go, is there anything else that happens that's like this? Is there anything that helps me to understand that? There's precedent that's being built. Doesn't that give you a whole new way of reading the Bible? Have you ever heard anybody else say, read the Bible and find the things you don't understand in it? And then think on those things. Meditate on them. Hey, the things you understand, you're going to understand already. But the things you don't understand, when you begin to meditate on those, the more you make it through the Bible, you own it. And this is for all of us. Fall in love with the Word of God. Find the richness that is there. Take these things that are difficult to understand and know they're put there on purpose. The prophet didn't have to say, and the Word of God touched his lips. The prophet wanted you to think that through. He could have said it another way completely, but he said it in a way to get you to think about what's being said, to set precedent, to have you put a shelf there so that later on you would read, meditate, and have an understanding. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. By the way, I got through about half my study, just so you know, today. That's been all day long, by the way, not just for you. So we'll cover more. I wanted to get more into the word logos and rhema, which are the two words in the New Testament for word. I wanted to talk about how Jesus is the logos and we get the word logo from logos, and how the spoken word is rhema, and those are the promises of God that we can hang hats on. That's another study, not today. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your richness that's in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be in love with the Bible, to know it as it is, not this book that has been thoroughly covered and it's just old and but this book that has so much for us to meditate on, a richness for us to take into our lives and discover. And Lord, we pray that we would do that exact thing. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.